want to add my words of welcome to those who've already been offered. Welcome to Evergreen Presbyterian Church. If you're a member, welcome. If you're a newcomer, if this is your first time, welcome. If you're somewhere in between those two, you're welcome too. If you don't know Jesus, we're glad you're here. We hope you'll come to know him. We believe that he's the pearl of great price, worth everything that we have. And if there's any way we can help you on your pilgrimage or your search or seeking, don't hesitate to reach out to any of us. Some of you know that before I was converted to Christianity, I had what I call a Star Wars view of God, that God was a force out there, but he was not close and personal. The Orthodox teaching, however, and many of you, I hope all of you know, is that God is a person. As Francis Schaeffer used to say, he is the infinite personal. He's not just a force, though he's very powerful. He's not a Platonic idea. He's not an emanation. He's more than a creed or a thought. Our God, the only God, is a personal God. He is a person. We are made in his image, and we too are persons. So in the fall of 1970, I was converted, I was really worried about some things. My Christian college roommate suggested that I pray to God about these details in my life, and I told him that God would not be interested in the little details of my life. And he said, "You're wrong. God is personal. God cares. He knows everything about your life, and you should bring that before the Lord." That blew my mind then, and frankly, when I stop and think about it now, it still does. But by the grace of God, then active in my life, I believed him when he told me that. Now, this past spring, I had my apologetic students at St. Stephen's Academy read this little book, "Can Science Explain Everything?" by John C. Lennox. John Lennox is one of the leading evangelical defenders of Christianity and works on the interface of science and religion. He's a leading apologist. And very near the end of the book, Lennox makes this comment. I want to read it for you. "There comes a point in personal relationships after we have checked out as much as possible, we then have to give up our distance in order to make progress. You will never get to know me or anyone else if you remain at a distance. If you wish to get to know me, you will have to take the step of giving up your distance and engage me in conversation. You cannot even know what a relationship is without engagement." The same, said Lennox, is true with God. And so all of that, when we were reading this in the class, it stimulated my thinking about some things in John's gospel. And this sermon has come from that. This is kind of breaking into my series about doing what the gospel tells us to do, because I've kind of been mulling over this for a while and I'm doing a little preacher's prerogative today and just bringing into my own series to give you what I hope will be a blessing to you as it has been to me, okay? Let's pray, and then I want to read part of John 14. Lord, we need what this text tells us, and we need to come close. I pray that we'll do that. You know that I can't preach this text well enough to bring anybody close to you. And you know that none of us can bring ourselves close to you. You need to come close to us. We pray you will. That you use a redeemed crooked stick like me to show the narrow way of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So John 14, I want to read the first 11 verses. I could read the whole chapter and it would be relevant, but this gets the kernel of it. And this is a wonderful section of God's Word. So I'll begin at John 14, verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Amen. The grass withers, the flowers will fade, but God's word won't fade because it's God's word. It'll abide forever and forever. Let me give you a couple of situations, okay? Some of these will resonate with you, I think. Somewhere between the fifth grade and junior high school, a guy gets a crush on a girl, but he's shy and he will not speak to her. You probably remember situations like that if it didn't confess your own situation, right? And they communicate via their friends, you know, the guys here and the girls were coming to him, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And there's no direct communication, but there's this kind of connection that's kind of weird because there is no communication. Can they really get to know one another like that? What sort of relationship can they have? Not much. No words. Second situation. I used to give advice to people before I got so old. Thank you, everybody. People used to ask me, you know, for advice about dating relationships. And I would say, look, one of the things you need to do is see the other person in as many different contexts and situations as you can. Because in those differing contexts and situations, you see how the other person will respond in those contexts and situations, what they will do and not do, what they will say and not say. And that's how you really get to know who they are. That, in fact, these contexts bring out and reveal to you who the person really is. So I was on my first date with Sally Hogan. This was in the fall of 1970. She's over there thinking, what in the world is he about to say, you know? And we were at the Mississippi State Fair in Jackson, Mississippi with some college friends. And we went to leave. And we were heading toward one of the gates there. And I looked out of the corner of my eye, and I saw it didn't look right. And looked over there, and there was a young girl, a little younger than us. And there was a chain link fence there, and near the fence there were rose bushes. And she was obviously caught in the rose bushes up against the fence. And I could just tell something's not right here. And I said, "Sally, you see..." Anyway, so we went over. She was blind. She was from the Mississippi School for the Blind, and she'd gotten separated from her group. And the bus had already left. And I said, Sally, you know, so I said to the girl, I can't remember her name now. It's been a long time ago. And I said, "This is Sally. We're Christians. We want to help you." And I said, "Sally, you stay with her." And so I went and got a cab and paid the bill, and we sent her back to the school. The way Sally acted in that context told me she's a special girl. The way the girl related to her and warmed to her, and the way Sally cared about the girl. Because, see, this is one of the, you know, you can dress up and you can go to dinner and go to a movie and take somebody back home, and you didn't see them. You saw a primped up version of them, right? But when the unexpected happens, the real person comes out. So, in this case of the junior high, no words, no relationship. And the other, well, what responses will they make? Why am I telling you this? Because of this Lennox quote. If you want to get to know someone, you can't keep your distance. You've got to come close and see what's there. And what really reveals a person is two things, words and works. What do they say and how do they act? Neither alone is really sufficient. Words that are not followed up by works are not sufficient to tell you who's really there, because people can say one thing and do another, right? Yeah. And works alone are insufficient. And I believe that knowing Jesus is the same. That's why he talks so much in John's gospel, I want to show you this, about words and works. To know him, we must know his words, listen to them, and we must look at his works and see what he did. And if we know him, according to John 14, we know the Father. Why? Because his words are the Father's words, and his works are the Father's works. And it says it over and over in John's gospel. And so he says, guys, I'm speaking the Father's words. I'm doing the Father's works. You want to know the Father? Look at me, he says. I'm revealing the Father to you every day in what I say and in what I do. Look at John 14 at verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And they're not getting it, okay? It's over the head. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, show us the Father. It's enough for us. Jesus says in verse 9, have I been with you so long and still you don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, Don read that same sentence back in chapter 12. Whoever's seen me has seen the Father. Back in John 12, 44. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. What do you mean? Whoever sees him who sent me. Don also read Exodus 3. Moses was afraid to look at God in the burning bush. Yes, and God came close. And Jesus said, you want to see the Father? Look at me. If you see me, you see the Father. I mean, what is God doing in the Bible? He is revealing himself to us. God is revealing himself to us in the works of creation and in the works of providence, in the words and works of Jesus Christ. He's revealing himself to us. He says, I'm in the Father and the Father in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. And so we're going to see, I'm going to show you some others, because his words are the Father's words and his works are the Father's works. And if you want to see the Father, look at Jesus. If you want to know what God's like, look at Jesus. Now, let me give you a little deeper analysis of the passage, and I want to do this as quickly as I can, okay? It'll take a little bit of time. They are facing a crisis. They're facing really two crises. There's an immediate crisis and there's an ultimate crisis. The immediate crisis is that Jesus is going to go away, and the ultimate crisis is they don't know God, the Father, and they want to see the Father. They want to know the Father, and they don't think they know the Father. And there's a real danger when there's an immediate crisis and an ultimate crisis. We'll let the immediate crowd out the ultimate. Every person in this room's got some kind of immediate crisis in your life, but the deep need that everybody has is to know God and have our sins forgiven and be embraced by the love of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And many, many, many people let the immediate crises, and they deal all their life, they deal with immediate, 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 and they forget the big picture. And the big picture is we need to know God. So they've got this immediate crisis. Jesus is going away. In John 13, 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And also in verse 36, Lord, where are you going? Jesus is going away. That's an immediate crisis for them. Why? Because they have been called by him from their former lives. They have left everything to follow him. They have confessed him as the Christ, even though they do not fully understand that. They were hoping that he would save them from the Roman occupation and domination. And Jesus is departing from them to the Father by way of the cross. And that's crucial. He's going away. Why is he going away? Well, he's got to go away because he's got to die to save them. And that's good news for them, but they don't fully get it. So they've got this immediate crisis. Jesus is going away. Well, golly, we left a fishing boat at the Sea of Galilee. We followed him all around. Now he's going to leave us? I don't even know if I can get back in the family business by now. Oh, my goodness, that is a crisis. But the ultimate crisis is what Philip expresses in verse 8. Father, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. If you'll show us the Father, okay, you can go. You can go, but show us the Father. So how does Jesus deal with these two crises? The first crisis, the one that he's going away, and he dealt with that crisis by preaching. He really did. And the first thing he said in verse 14 is, control your hearts. But let not your hearts be troubled. And if you got your Bible open, you'll see he says the same thing in verse 27, about halfway through the verse. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You know, it's pretty easy to say that. It's another thing to do it, right? How do you let your heart not be troubled, you know? You might do like I've done at some instances and seasons of my life, quoted that verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There have been days I've worn that verse out, you know what I mean? Because it's hard. Sometimes it's really hard. And controlling our hearts, though, is, we know it's needful, but it must be possible, even if it's difficult, for Jesus is telling us to do that. And you know, Jesus knew what he was talking about. Back in chapter 12, at verse 27, Jesus said this, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." Jesus knew what it was to have a troubled heart. In John 12, 27, he said that. In John 13, 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. So it's not like he's telling us, you know, guys, let not your hearts be troubled. I've never had that problem. I'm God. No, he's a God-man. And his man, his heart is troubled because he's going to be betrayed by Judas. And because he's going to go to the cross, his heart is troubled. And yet he uttered not a word. He didn't cry out in misery. He was truly tempted in all things like as we are, yet without sin. So he said, he preached to them, control your hearts. And the other thing he preached to them is stir up your faith. He said in chapter 14, verse 1, the second half, believe in God, believe also in me. Believe the promises. Believe that I'm going to the Father via the cross, which alone can atone for your sins. Believe that I'm going to prepare a very great place for you, a place in God's house, a place in God's presence, a place of security and plenty and love and relationship. Believe that I will come back for you. You know, if I said to you, do you believe God's coming back? Everybody says, oh, yeah, I believe that. I'm an Orthodox Christian. But that's not all he says right here. He says, I'm coming back for you, for you. You believe that? He's coming back for you. He wants you. He desires your presence. And you say, no, I'm going to be in the back of the bus. No, no. He's coming back for you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he will come back and take you to myself. I'm going to take you to myself. I'm going to come back. I want you on my team. I want you in my society. I want you in my relationship. And I'm going to come back for you. And look, while I'm gone, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to be with you. And the rest of the chapter 14 talks about that. Chapter 16 talks about that. The Holy Spirit's going to be with them, to comfort them, to encourage them, to give direction to them. The Holy Spirit is the down payment, guaranteeing that he's going to come back and come through on all his promises. And I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. It's not just I'm going away and someday I'm coming back, but I'm going to be with you always, even to the end of the age, in the presence of the divine Holy Spirit. Don Carson, writing about this passage or this section of the Bible, says, what they need more than anything else is to believe that what Jesus is saying is true. If only they believe, then the uncertainty surrounding these other large matters will be swallowed up by a confidence that Jesus is none other than the revelation of the Father. There is no belief more basic to spiritual triumph than that. And what you and I need, brothers and sisters, more than anything else, is the same thing they need. And that is to believe the truth about Jesus, that he's God, and that he's gone away, and he's coming back for his people. Why don't we delight, revel in these promises? Why don't they mean more to us? You and I have got something, most of us have got something they didn't have. And you know what that is? A pretty good life. A pretty comfortable life. When Sally and I drive to worship on Sunday, we see people out walking their dogs and running and just walking by themselves. And I sometimes wonder that they, you know, how much do they spend on those dogs? There's some very pretty dogs, you know. Pretty good life you know, Beaverton, Hillsboro, West Lynn, around this part of the world. And a pretty good life. You know, let me ask it this way. In the Bible, when the saints of God are expressing their thoughts about Jesus, what they always say is this: come quickly, Lord Jesus. Why is that not just huge in your heart and mind? We got a pretty good life. Pretty good life, most of us, right? Nobody in here is really hungry. You didn't have to go to the thrift store yesterday to buy clothes for today. Most of you didn't. I don't think any of you did, but I've got to leave myself an out, you know. Again, the goal of living forever with Jesus in the Father's house is given to Jesus' first disciples, and it is given to us too. Our danger, not shared by them, is that we may be so comfortable as we luxuriate in the blessings that God has already given us that we may lose the taste for finer things. We stop caring very much that Jesus may leave us, not now to go to the cross, but to teach us our dependence. Worse, we may not enjoy any keen anticipation of eternity. We may neglect to cry with believers in every age, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." The status quo is what is desirable, not the consummation. The irony of our situation is that our love of our privileges has not, by and large, produced any more triumphant faith, any more spiritual serenity than would otherwise be the case. Quite the reverse. We have fomented a neurotic generation of malcontents. Wow. In the same way that Jesus' first disciples needed to trust Jesus and believe that his departure was for their eternal good, so we today need to trust Jesus and believe that his now long past departure is for our eternal good. In other cases, it is the long-range view that lends stability to faith. So he says to them, look, here's your immediate crisis. I'm going away. I'm going to come back. I'm going to come back, and I'm going to come back for you. And then the second crisis is, we don't know the Father. Show us the Father, and that's enough for us. They wanted to know the Father. Let me offer a couple of comments about that that are like some things I've already said, but I think add to them. Here's the first one. No one gets to know anyone else unless that person allows himself or herself to be known. No one gets to know anyone else unless that person allows himself or herself to be known. When boy meets girl, it's the same. True in marriage, too. If I don't let you get to know me, you'll never know me. If you don't let me get to know you, I'll never know you. If you clam up and don't be yourself when I'm around you and vice versa, we'll never get to know one another. That's always true. Sometimes we say of somebody and they do something just we deem kind of catastrophic. We say, well, I never knew them. I never knew that person. Why? Because there's something about them that was so out of character, and maybe we didn't know the character. The person, what we mean by that is the person did not reveal himself to us very well. And so what they did took us completely by surprise. Now, a second thing in getting to know others is this. It's especially true, I said first, you'll never get to know anyone else unless that person lets you get to know them. And that's especially true when the person you want to get to know is superior to you or higher than you or greater than you in some way, right? Suppose I said, well, let's get to know the Queen of England. And you said, are you kidding? How would I ever get to know the Queen of England? She'd have to send me a note that says, come to tea with me and let's go to Balmoral. And I don't know what you do at Balmoral. Maybe she shoots. Maybe she rides. Maybe she takes walks. I don't know. But you get my point. If someone is higher, greater than me, I'll never get to know them. The higher they are, the more they've got to come to me then I go to them. That's really important. You'll never get to know the Queen unless she reveals herself to you, unless she really wants to let you get to know her, unless she invites you to come close and see her as she really is. And again, it's the same with God. Unless he comes close, unless he invites us to come close, we'll never get to know him. Now, one of the great human arrogances, is that a word, arrogances? It's a plural of arrogance, being arrogant. One of the great instances of being arrogant, I can say it that way, okay, is this. And there's so many people that believe this. I can get to know God on my own. You cannot. You cannot get to know God on your own. There's no way you could do that. Could you get to know the queen on your own? Could you get to know a king on your own? Could you get to know somebody else on your own that's in the news every day? Of course you could not. But there's so many people like that. Well, they kind of think, well, if there's a God, he must be like this. And then they make God in their own image. They craft a God of their own thinking, their own imagination. But the one true living God who revealed himself to Moses on the mountain in the burning bush in so many other ways in the Old Testament, we've got to look at his works in the Bible and his words in the Bible, that he's inviting us to know him. He sent his son so we could know him. The high and exalted God is saying, yes, I want you to know me. I send my son to reveal myself to you. That's what he's doing in Jesus. It's like the queen saying, I want everybody in the universe to know me. And you can. Here's how. It's an amazing thing. Jesus says, whoever's seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me. I and the Father are one. I've got a whole list of verses. I'm not going to read them all because you'd get too hungry, you know. But look at John 5:24. If you got a Bible, look at this. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Okay, here's my word. Look at what he does. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. What do you mean? Believes him. Believe my word. To believe my word is to believe him who sent me. Do you notice how he does that? John 7, verse 16. Over and over and over, Jesus is saying this. John 7, verse 16. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. In John 8, at verse 26. He who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. I declare to the world what I've heard from him. 8:38, very similar. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father, the devil. Verse 40, the truth that I heard from God. That's what he speaks. He always is saying, look, the words I'm speaking are God's words. I'm not speaking you my words. I and the Father are one. Words of invitation, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Words of comfort, words of command, words of salvation and eternal life and judgment. And he also says, my works are the Father's works. Again, he's very clear about that. Just listen to a few of these. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Here's another place. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Here's another place. I can do nothing on my own. And here's another place. The testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the words that the Father has given me to accomplish, the works the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And so over and over, I want to encourage you as you read John's gospel and you get to Jesus talking about words and works, just put a little circle around that, and a light pencil, you can erase it later, and you'll see he's always talking about, I'm doing the Father's works, I'm speaking the Father's words. He's doing miraculous works, works of creation and providence and salvation by dying on the cross. And remember, it's words and works that reveal a person. Jesus is insisting that his words and works are the words and works of the Father, and thereby his Father has revealed himself in his Son. What they have been witnessing these past years, the disciples, as they have lived and traveled with Jesus, is nothing less than the revelation of the Father in the Son. So, what do you do to have a relationship with God? Remember, I started talking about relationship. I said this junior high student has a crush on the girl, but he won't talk to her. And I said, look, if you're dating and you want to get to know somebody, you've got to see how they react in a lot of different contexts. So how are we going to have relationship with God? How are we going to get to know God? Well, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's certain that if we're to know the Father, it will be through Jesus. It will be in Jesus. Read you another passage. Again, I won't ask you to turn to it. The very works that I'm doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they who bear witness about me. It's another way of saying the only way you'll ever know the Father is to know Jesus. Jesus, show us the Father, and that's enough. He said, he's seen me, has seen the Father. Taste and see, said the psalmist, that the Lord is good. To taste and see is what? Try a mouthful. That's what you mothers do, your kids. I don't want to eat that. Taste. Just take a taste of it. You'll like it. No. Take a taste. A real taste. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Come close. The only way you'll ever get to know God is to know Jesus. How can you grow a relationship with God? Well, the words and the works of God are all through this book. You'll study this book. You'll pray through this book. You'll try to live this book. And that's how you'll get to know God. That's how you'll have relationship with God. I'm not talking about a head knowledge of God. I'm talking about a knowledge that transforms your life so that you really know God. You study his words and his works. How do you get to know your spouse? You study their words and their works. How do you get to know any person? You study their words and their works. Jesus said, I do the works of the Father. I speak the words of the Father. If you want to know the Father, you study the words and the works of the Father as they come to us in Jesus Christ. Last thing. As important as knowing God is, there's something that you might say is more important. But it's tied up with knowing God. Galatians 4, verse 9. But now you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. Because see, if we know God, we're known by God. Now, what's the difference? Let me read you a few sentences from J.I. Packer in his wonderful, now old book, Knowing God. And he draws out the difference, I think, in a wonderful way. And I want to close with this. I want you to listen carefully. It's not that we have come, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. And see, the Christian is somebody that's known by God, okay? Sally knows me, not exhaustively like God knows me exhaustively, but she knows me. She's lived with me for 40-odd years. She's put up with me, you know, the good, the bad, and the ugly, you know. And of those three, two are bad, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And you know one another, people you've lived with and dwelled with, you know them, okay? But to be known by God. Yes, we want knowledge of God, but God's knowledge of us is more important. By way of the gospel, we are known by him. It is a knowledge that implies personal affection, redeeming action, covenant faithfulness, and providential watchfulness toward those whom God knows. In other words, salvation, now and forever. There is no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. This is a momentous knowledge, this God's knowing me. There is unspeakable comfort in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. There's tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way that I'm often so disillusioned about myself. And it cannot quench his determination to bless me. For some unfathomable reason, God wants me as his friend and desires to be my friend and has given his son to die for me in order to realize this wonderful purpose. So you see, in coming to know God, God comes to know us. And in coming to know us, all these things that Packer is saying are true. The words and works of Jesus both reveal God to us and save us. And our words and works, which would disqualify us from being his friend, are forgiven because of Jesus' works. That's good news. Think about these things, and let's pray together. Lord, our God, I pray that we would see in the words and works of Jesus, your words and works, that we would see in Jesus, you. That in our desire to know you, we wouldn't think we need to go past Jesus, but that we'd see you in Jesus. And Lord Jesus, thank you that you know us, and in spite of all that you know, you receive us and in no wise cast us out. And we pray in your name.